The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Luke 24, we're going to read 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The famous and beloved British author C.S. Lewis once wrote this: "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." I think a similar statement could be made about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it didn't happen, the entire Bible, the entire Christian faith is irrelevant. And if that sounds strong, by the way, the Bible itself says what I just said. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "If Christ is not raised from the dead, as some of you testify, then we're lying, and our faith is empty. Our faith is worthless. We need to find something else to trust. We need to find another story to believe if Christ is not raised." But the flip side of this is that if Jesus is raised, you'd be foolish to ignore it and just go on with your life as if he hadn't been raised. Get this: if a man repeatedly told his friends and crowds he was the Son of God, come to take away the sins of the world by laying down his life and by being raised from the dead 3 days later, and then it actually happened, we'd be crazy to ignore this individual, because this changes absolutely everything. And I don't want you to take my word for it this morning. I don't even want you to hear this morning from what we might call a skeptic or a cynic, someone who's like, "I don't really know if that happened." I want you to listen this morning to the words of someone who violently opposed Jesus and violently opposed the idea of his resurrection. In fact, he called it a sham. He called it worse than a sham. He called it blasphemy that anyone would believe that Jesus was the Messiah risen from the dead. Okay, that's why we're going to the book of Acts this morning. If you don't know, we have these four gospels. Gospel means good news. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell four parallel stories of the life of Jesus, but from four different perspectives, just as if you and three friends are observing the same events, hearing the same sermons, and years later you wrote your recollections of those, they would have some different nuances to them, some different emphases. The book of Acts is the very next book chronologically which tells the history of the early church. It's like, so we claim that Jesus died and rose from the dead and went back to the Father. What happened next? And part of what happens next is that we're introduced to a man by the name of Saul. If you don't know, Saul was a high-ranking Jewish religious leader in Israel who hated Jesus, and thought the resurrection was a complete sham because he says, there is no way Israel's Messiah, Israel's Savior King, has been crucified accursed. He's our king. So when our king comes, he says, there's no way that he ends up with a curse on his head. There's no way he ends up dead. And so Saul despised everyone who believed that message. He despised everyone who believed in Jesus. In fact, the book of Acts tells us he was actively persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He was actively pursuing people who believed what we believe. And he was arresting them and he was delivering them over to the chief priest in Jerusalem to be executed. That's how much he hated Jesus. That's how much he hated this hope of the resurrection. Well, later in the New Testament, this same Saul will write over and over again that he had been wrong about Jesus and about the resurrection. So what changed? What changed that he did a complete reversal from violently opposing Jesus and the idea of resurrection to literally giving his life away to make sure everyone of all nations, of all peoples, of all ethnicities, men and women, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, all over the known world, he gave his life away to say, Jesus is risen. And I want you to know, he didn't change his conviction because the new position was cool or popular. It wasn't. He didn't change his position because he was gullible. He was an incredibly educated man who, when you read his writings, you realize he wrestled with everything. And he's like, if you can't prove to me this is true, there's no way I'm going to believe it. He didn't change his conviction because he was confused or duped. He changed his conviction because he met the risen Jesus face to face. So what follows is a sermon by a man who is fiercely opposed to everything that he says here. And the only reason that he changed his mind is because he was confronted with truth. And truth was not propositional truth. Truth was a person. So will you join me in our text? I'm jumping into the middle of a sermon. Paul and some of his companions, early apostles, which is just messengers of Jesus. They've arrived in this town called Antioch in what is modern day Turkey. They are in the synagogue of the Jews on a Sabbath day, and they're actually invited as teachers to say something. Jumping into the middle of his sermon in verse 26, let's read together. Paul says, brothers and sisters, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption or decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to notice three major points. So he's preaching a sermon. I'm going to take three major points from his sermon and just retell it to you with a little bit of explanation, a little bit of application. But what he's offering us here in this short text that we read is the evidence of the resurrection, the enthronement of the resurrection, and the effects of the resurrection in our lives. And I begin with the evidence. So I mentioned before that Paul is speaking in a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. What that means is he's speaking to a group of people who, like his own former self, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and did not believe in the resurrection. And that's important to know. I think a lot of times we look back and modern people say, well, they were gullible. They were predisposed to believe that God was going to raise his son from the dead. And nothing could be further from the truth. They didn't believe the Messiah would ever die in the first place, and they didn't believe in any resurrection except for the resurrection at the end of time. They did not believe that someone would come back in the middle of history, raised from the dead. And so to get his brothers and sisters over these hurdles of unbelief, we get to reap the benefits, by the way, of their objections, because he has to offer evidence. He has to give them proof that Jesus was really risen, that he was really the Messiah. And his first line of evidence goes like this. He's saying, brothers and sisters, this death and resurrection that I'm talking about, it didn't just happen out of the blue. He says it was prophesied before it happened. And you look at verse 27, verse 29, verses 32 and 33, and he says things like this. He says they crucified him because they didn't recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. And he says they actually fulfilled their own scriptures because they didn't know what their scriptures said. Verse 29, he says they carried out all that was written of him. Verse 32 and 33, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled. So what Paul is saying to these brothers and sisters of his, he's like, we should have known. We should have known that God would send his chosen son, the anointed one, the holy one, the suffering servant, and that he would die taking our sins on himself, and that he would rise from the dead. You look at a text like Isaiah 53 that talks about this, how he carried our griefs and bore our sorrows. And we thought he was stricken by God and afflicted because of what he did. And he says, no. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. But the Lord laid our iniquity, our sin on him. He died. But Isaiah 53 even continues, yet he comes alive to receive all the promises and the blessing. And his first line of argument, his first line of evidence is just saying, let's go back and look at our own Hebrew scriptures. Genesis to Zechariah, Malachi, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Psalms, the histories. It's all telling the story of Jesus. And it was prophesied beforehand that not only he would suffer, but he would die. But then his second line of evidence for the resurrection goes like this. He says, not only was it prophesied beforehand, he says it was witnessed by many afterward. Verses 30 through 31, he says God raised him from the dead. And he didn't just disappear. We're not just left with an empty tomb to wonder, well, what happened? We have an empty tomb. Like maybe he rose from the dead, or maybe the disciples stole him to pass a hoax off on the world, or maybe the Romans stole him, the religious leaders stole him for some reason. But we're not just left with an empty tomb, because look what he said. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And he's talking about his disciples. And you may roll your eyes at that and think, well, of course the disciples are going to claim that they saw the risen Jesus, because the religion wouldn't have gotten off the ground if they didn't claim that. You know, you can say just because the disciples said something is true doesn't make it true. And of course, you're right. You're right. Just because the disciples say he is risen, we saw him risen, that doesn't make it true. But I want you to consider a few details that I haven't mentioned. First of all, those same disciples all thought the crucifixion was the end of Jesus. Do you know, on Easter morning, when Jesus had said, I'll rise in 3 days, 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 Easter morning comes, not a single male disciple went to the tomb just to see if it might be true. They are shut up behind closed doors, scared out of their minds and despondent because Jesus died. And we only know about this story initially because a couple women went to not to witness the resurrection, but to anoint his dead body with more spices so that as he began to decay, they could cover up the stench of his body decaying. And the tomb is empty and the angels speak and they run away and the disciples come and then he begins to appear. So you need to know that the disciples, all of them, were predisposed not to believe in a resurrection. But something changed their mind. A second detail is the risen Jesus wasn't just seen by his disciples, his apostles. He was seen by a lot more people. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 3, says this. This is Paul writing again. This is the same man who said, I hate Jesus, I hate the resurrection, I hate Christians. Now he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And by the way, when he says he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, he's saying, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go ask them. They're still alive. If you don't trust my word, go talk to them. Dozens of them. Ask them what they saw. Thirdly, still talking about the disciples, all of the disciples' lives, all 11 of them that remained alive after the crucifixion, all of their lives were radically transformed in a matter of days. They had a new courage. They had a new love. They had a new grace to their lives. There was a new boldness, a new fearlessness, a new mission. You have to wrestle with what happened that changed their character. And again, if you believe, well, it's a hoax, it's a myth, they made it up. Nobody is transformed by a hoax that they write. You can carry something off for a period of time, but I think then this last kind of line of evidence is really compelling to me, because not only were they transformed by seeing the risen Jesus, transformed by the hope of a resurrection, but do you know they all went on to not superstardom, but martyrdom. See, believing in a risen Jesus and going and telling the world about a resurrection did not launch them onto the stage of awesomeness. It launched them onto a stage of persecution, of being pursued, of being hated by many, and ultimately being tortured and killed. You know, there are many people that are tortured and killed for something they believe deeply. It's called martyrdom. And I suppose some people are even martyred for something that they believe to be true that is actually false. But it is very hard to find a situation in which someone knows I'm lying, but I'm willing to die for this lie so I can carry off a hoax on the rest of the world. It's incredible that for years of ministry after this story, not one of them cracked under the threat of death and said, okay, fine, you got me. We made it up. Their lives were transformed. They preached Christ. And I think one of the things that we're wise to do is step back from the evidence and say, okay, like in a court of law, what is the most reasonable, what is the most plausible explanation of the facts that we do have? I think it's not plausible that they were all lying, because they said a lot of things that were counterproductive. If they're trying to get a new religion off the ground, for example, I didn't share this, but to say in the Gospels that none of us believed Jesus was coming back. We didn't go to the tomb. But there were a couple women that did, and they were the first eyewitnesses. Well, they're speaking into a patriarchal culture where the testimony of women was inadmissible in court. It's like, you don't trust women. They write this into the story, and they're like, we didn't believe it, but these women told us. Why do you put stuff like that in there unless you're telling the truth and you're just saying, look, this is just what happened? So I don't think it's plausible they're all lying. I don't think it's plausible they had a group hallucination. You know, it's possible that one person was like, I had a dream, I had a vision. But you're talking about hundreds of people together hallucinating and saying that they saw the same thing. That's not plausible. I don't think it's plausible they sacrificed everything for a hoax. I don't think it's plausible that they invented a new religion. You're talking about fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot. And then some guys that are like, eh, we don't really believe it either. And you think they came up with the idea of grace, salvation by grace through faith on their own? I think there's a more plausible explanation. And just to review, Paul says the scriptures said this would happen. And then it happened exactly as the scriptures said it would happen. And then hundreds of eyewitnesses saw this after the fact. I want you to just imagine with me a startling and historic event in your own lifetime. Okay, and think of your own. I have one that I'll share in just a moment. But I'm talking about an event that it's like no one saw that coming in a sense, but it was cataclysmic and it transformed a lot of things happening around it. And to describe that, I think of 9/11. I think of how 9/11, it's like no one, I mean, obviously the planners of that knew it was coming, but the rest of us were just going about that Tuesday morning with our normal business, our normal relationships, our normal work, our normal, I was in school. And it happens. Now, I know there's some people that are still like 9/11 deniers, but I want you to imagine that startling and historic event in your lifetime, and imagine that it didn't just happen, but imagine that hundreds of years and 1,000 years earlier, it was predicted in stunning detail. And then it happened. Just like writings said it would. And then you go to a place like Lower Manhattan and you see the holes in the ground. And you walk into the museum and you see the photos and the videos and you talk to eyewitnesses and you realize I'm seeing myself evidence that what was promised happened just as it was promised. And now we're all witnesses to it. Like you couldn't go back after that fact and say it just didn't happen. That's what we're dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. There is so much evidence going back 1,000 years earlier with King David saying it's going to happen just like this. And then it happened. And then hundreds of people walked and talked with Jesus after he was risen from the dead. A plausible explanation of that is simply something miraculous happened. And by the way, if you believe in an omnipotent, all-powerful God, it is not a stretch of the imagination to say God can raise someone like his son from the dead. So that's the evidence. Number two, the enthronement. So in verse 33, you'll notice this little curious place where Paul, in his sermon, is quoting King David from Psalm 2. If you went back to Psalm 2 and read Psalm 2, you would find 1,000 years earlier, King David is writing about a character that he calls God's anointed. It's the word Messiah. An anointing was literally, if you don't know, at this time period, when they had a new priest that's being recognized in his role, or a new prophet, or a new king in particular, they would literally anoint that person's head with like olive oil. And it was a symbol of authority being placed upon them to do the thing that God had called them to do. So this anointed one, who's also referred to as king and son in Psalm 2, this psalm is all about the fact that no one can stop this son from reigning as king. It's saying the nations can rage against him. People can be mad. People can rebel. They can say, no, I'm more powerful than you. And at the end of the day in Psalm 2, it just says this son, this king, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, and one day every kingdom of the earth, every other spiritual kingdom out there will be placed under his authority, and he will rule as King of Kings. Now you see here what I want to point out is that in verse 33, Paul quotes this verse. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he quotes it in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That sounds to us like a birth announcement. I've begotten you. But in the ancient world, this was actually a coronation formula. So when someone was crowned king and recognized as king, You know, a dying father could pass this off on the prince and say, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. In other words, I've given you, I've vested in you all of this authority, all of this power, all of this control, all of this wisdom. We pray God gives it to you so that you may reign as king. And so what Paul is saying is not only is Jesus just merely raised from the dead to life, but he's saying he is enthroned as king. And the only one that can call him son is the eternal father. So he's saying God, Yahweh, has given Jesus the right to the thrones of nations. So not only does his Holy One not see corruption, which is the word decay. It's not corruption in the sense of sin, brokenness and all that, but it's decay. Not only did his body not decay, but he's saying the Father raised him up and seated him on thrones and said, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And declaring Jesus king makes a lot of sense if you think about what he just accomplished by his life and death and resurrection. Because Psalm 2 says, no one can stop this coming king. No one can prevail against him. So you go through the events of Good Friday and that Saturday and especially resurrection morning and you discover with Jesus, sin could not stop him. Guilt could not stop him. Shame could not stop him. Betrayal could not stop him. A conspiracy of religious leaders and political leaders and military leaders and a mob and false witnesses could not stop him. The powers of hell, who are probably really, really excited for a few hours on Friday night, could not stop him because death itself could not stop him. And he's bringing to fruition, he's bringing to fulfillment everything David said. You're my son. I've begotten you. I've given you power and authority. You reign over everything. Now no one can stop. This is the good news. What are you not stopping? You're not stopping. Verse 26. How does Paul introduce this sermon? You're not stopping the message of salvation. You can't stop the rescue that Jesus is going to do. You can't stop the deliverance. And this is really good news for you this morning because Jesus lived and died and was buried and rose again and is enthroned in heaven. Here's what the resurrection promises to each of you if you receive it as true and trust in Christ. And this is the effects of the resurrection, point three. Look again at verses 38 through 39 in closing. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So the first effect that he's saying of the resurrection is simply forgiveness. And he's going back in the story. And he's saying the Bible claimed Jesus was going to take our sin on himself. The innocent would go to a cross and die for the guilty. He would stand in our place and pay our debts. But how do you know? How can you be sure that you're forgiven today by trusting in him? May I submit to you that if Jesus is just a disintegrated pile of bones in a grave somewhere in the middle of Jerusalem, you would never know. You may hope, I hope there's a forgiveness in him. I trust in him, but you would never really know. The way we know the assurance of this is God actually raised Jesus from the dead, proving I accept his sacrifice. I honor his sacrifice. God the Father saying in Christ and because of Christ, your debt has been paid. I forgive you. I release you from any further punishment. It's like there's no double jeopardy with God. He's saying if Jesus was punished for your sin, he paid your debt and you trust in him. I'm not ever coming after you. There's only grace for you. So forgiveness is an effect of the resurrection. Secondly, he says here freedom is an effect of the resurrection. And notice he says freedom from all the things that the law could not free you from. So what's he talking about? I want you to just think about some of your favorite laws, like the speed limit or taxes. Two of my favorites. So this sign says essentially do not speed or you could get a ticket if you're caught, right? Or the tax code says pay your taxes, pay what you owe. Or if you're caught, you're probably going to own a big fine and maybe even spend time in prison. Okay, so here's the thing. If you're going 65 in a 65 mile an hour zone, the law actually protects you, doesn't it? It actually protects you. And the tax code, if you're paying your rightful share according to the code, the law actually protects you. And we know this intuitively. So if I'm guilty of breaking the law punishes me or it condemns me as guilty. But if I'm innocent, it exonerates me. Okay? Easy enough. Makes sense with any other law that we know. Okay? Let me say that again. The only way the law exonerates you or vindicates you, acquits you, is if what? If you're innocent. That's our problem. We've all sinned. I don't mean to pile this big, heavy thing on you this morning, but if you just think of the two most basic, giant commands of Scripture, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we all break the command to love, don't we? We fail to love God, and we fail to love others as we ought. We can admit that. And that means we're guilty. And that means the law can't exonerate us. It can't free us from condemnation. The law can't justly get you around or out of guilt for what you've done. The law can't free you from existential shame, right? And some of you experience that, and it's separate from guilt. Guilt is like objectively true. You were going 90 in the 65 and you got pulled over and you kind of got your face down because you see a couple people coming up in your rearview mirror that you know they know you, right? And what you feel in that moment is not guilt, but shame. The law can't free you from shame. The law cannot free you from your own nature, your own heart that desires brokenness sometimes. The law certainly can't free you from punishment because you earn punishment. You earn death. So when he steps in and says, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you are freed. You are liberated from everything that the law could not save you from. What he's saying in so many words is the law or the gospel, Jesus, resurrection, enables you to break free from that guilt, that shame, that bondage, that death. It's not there for you anymore because Jesus took it. By the way, this word freed in this text is actually the word justified, which literally means to be declared or to be found innocent or righteous. So why are you free before God this morning? It's because he put it on your son, on his son. He put all your sin, your brokenness, your shame. He put it on Jesus, and Jesus says, let me pay for it. We said the other night, he says this word from the cross, tetelestai, which is, it is finished. There's nothing left for you to do except to receive the free gift I'm offering you of forgiveness, of freedom, of, you see at the end of this sermon, of eternal life, which by the way, eternal life is not just a duration of life. The reality is every single one of you, every single of the 7 billion human beings living on the planet will all live somewhere forever. So eternal life is not just a duration of life. It is a quality of life. It's a type of life. Eternal life means being reconciled to the Father. It means being brought home, as Jesus told that thief on the cross, to paradise. To receive, to inherit all the blessings and benefits that Jesus won for us. He's our perfect elder brother. He says, let me do the work. Let me do all the hard stuff. Let me take the death, the shame, the pain, the punishment. And when I rise from the dead, I'm saying, little brothers and sisters, come to me and receive nothing but the gifts. So in closing, will you live today as if this is true? We live today as if when Jesus says, in so many words, break free. I mean, I look around our city and so many different types and layers of bondage. Addiction, brokenness, chains that are stronger than you and I. And Jesus says, by my resurrection power, break free. Break free of the past. Break free of the bondage to that thing. Break free of sin itself. Break free of those thoughts. Break free of those feelings. Break free of those doubts and fears. Break free of death. because I've won. And as Jesus himself will say later, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. So may you walk in this freedom. May you walk in the hope of this forgiveness today and every day for his glory, because he is risen, and for your joy.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.